Good morning. So I wanted to give y'all a little cultural taste of Guatemala this morning, and there were some ideas that were thrown out, such as preach in Spanish and let Jose translate. I'm not going to do that, although it would be kind of fun. So I decided I would give you a cultural taste of time. So in Guatemala, we say we have Guatemalan time. So in the States, you say, I have a 10:30 meeting, and after that, I have an 11 o'clock meeting. When I get done with that, I've got to eat lunch, and then I've got to get this 1:30 meeting, right? And you hit all of those times within 10 or 15 minutes. In Guatemala, you say, I'm doing this. When I finish it, then I'm doing this. When I finish this, then I'm doing this, right? So Patrick just took, what, 20 minutes of my time? So when I get done preaching, then Patrick will close, and we can all go home. So I'm not going to preach for 30 minutes. I'm used to preaching for 4 or 5 hours at a time, or teaching 4 or 5 hours at a time in Guatemala. So, not for church services, that's for training pastors. But no, it's a privilege to be here with you guys this morning. And this is something I do not get to do very often. And something that I miss is being able to preach. And so, it has been probably a little more than 5 years since I've preached in English. So, if I automatically just shift into Spanish midstream, Jose has agreed to just translate for me. So, no, but it's going to be good, and I appreciate the opportunity and the opportunity to come and share. We have enjoyed our time here at Crossroads, getting to know you guys and serving a little bit with y'all and just spending some time here. It's been really great, and I've shared this with John Peewitz and Patrick and Rob, and I'm very grateful for Crossroads. You know, I grew up here in E-Town, and to know that there is a church here that is loving people well and pointing them to Christ means a lot to me, because I'm not here. I'm in Guatemala. And so I love Crossroads and appreciate what you guys are doing here in this community. Let's pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day that you have given us, that you have made. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come together here to study your word, to fellowship together, to pray together, to encourage one another, to worship you together. And Father God, I pray that this time would be a time for us to see you. That's ultimately what we want, God. We want to see you, and we want to know you. We want to worship you and experience you more and more each day. I pray that you would rid us of distractions, that you would rid me of nervousness, and God, that your word would be heard today, and your Holy Spirit would administer it to our hearts and to our minds. We love you and we praise you. Amen. All right, so Rob's been going through the Gospel of John, and he has given me the section of chapter 8, verses 48 through 59, which was very generous. It's a very fun passage. If you've already read ahead, you know that it's interesting. I told Patrick this morning this passage has been wearing me out, not because it was necessarily convicting me, more so because I was having trouble getting my mind around it to go, what's the main point? What's the gist of what's happening here? And I'm excited to open it up with you this morning and look at what God is doing, look at what he would say to us this morning. And I'm a pacer, so I'm going to pace while I talk. If you haven't noticed, I'm just up here just walking this. If I was wearing something that counted my steps, I'd get a lot today. All right. So, let's get into this. So, what I want to do is just start into it reading and go from there. Y'all ready? Are y'all awake? More or less? Word? Palabra? All right. If I speak Spanish, will it wake you up? Oh, awesome. We got a verse up here. All right, let's do it. John chapter 8, verse 48. And the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So right here, we need to stop, because the first phrase is, the Jews answered him, right? So obviously, Jesus just said something, and so we need to remember what it was, and that was, at this point, 2 weeks ago that Rob talked about that. So there's two main things that Jesus said to them in his last dialogue here. We see the first one in verse 44, and he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Okay, that's pretty strong. Right, to say you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. The second thing he says in verse 47, he says, Whoever is of God and hears the words of God, the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Okay? So we need to understand who he's talking to, right? He's talking to the Pharisees. And if you were a Pharisee, you have dedicated your entire life to the law of Moses. You've dedicated your life to a life of personal holiness, right? And someone comes up to you and says, I want you to know you are a son of Satan and you do the will of Satan and you are a false teacher and you are not of God. What does that do in your heart? Not the holy act like Christ answer. What does that do in your heart? You want to punch him in the face, right? To go, you have no clue what you're talking about. And we're going to see that's the kind of response it produced in these Pharisees as well. Because they answer, and they go about as low as they can go and hit just about as, they insult him in just about the worst way they can think of to do it. And they call him what? You are a Samaritan. So I want us to stop right here and get a little bit of perspective about the Pharisees and the Jews and kind of understand why they're doing what they're doing here and what they're thinking, okay? So in order to do that, I want us to run back a little ways. We're going to go all the way back to Abraham, okay? So we've been talking about Abraham. They've been talking, Jesus has been having a conversation about Abraham as their father. So that's what I want us to do. So go all the way back. God called Abraham, right? As Rob talked about this 2 weeks ago. Said, Abraham, I want you to leave everything and follow me, right? And I promised him three things. I'm going to give you a land to dwell in. I'm through all of through your descendants, all nations will be blessed, and all those who bless you will be blessed, and all those who curse you will be cursed, right? So he promises Abraham these things. Abraham leaves and begins to journey. God, after Abraham's death, God then reiterates that promise, now a covenant to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to Joseph, and then they're in Egypt, right? So you got all the people of Israel in Egypt, in slavery for about 400 years. And they're in slavery. They're crying out to God, God, would you, God, spare us, deliver us. He raises up Moses. And he raises up Moses to bring them out. And he raises up Moses. I'm having trouble speaking in English here. I'm so used to speaking in Spanish. It's like a tongue twister to talk in English. So he raises up Moses, and he calls Moses at the burning bush. And there's something significant that happens right there that I want to point out real quick. God gives himself a name for the very, not necessarily gives himself a name, but reveals his name for the very first time in Scripture at the burning bush. Before the burning bush, God was just referred to as Elohim, which is the same as you and I saying God with a lowercase g, right? It's generic. It's not specific. It's not specific to one God, which is why Moses says, hey, who do I say sent me? Right? And so what is the name that God reveals to Moses? I am, right? And grammatically, it's off. It doesn't work. In English, we don't really get to see that. But in Spanish and in the original language, you get to see that grammatically, it's weird. It's like saying something twice. Let me explain that real quick. So in Spanish, if I want to say I am, I don't say I am. I just say soy. It's one word. So the verb is ser, and you just conjugate it based on if it's masculine, feminine, singular, plural, first person, third person, second person. It's insane, okay? And so I just say soy, and in Spanish, you automatically know that I'm saying I am, right? And so what Jesus is saying here, or what God said to Moses here, is he's saying the same thing. To us, it would be like saying I am, right? And you go, well, that's weird. That's different. What's the difference here? And so what God is saying to Moses here, because in this time, you received your significance, your value, people respected you based on who your father was, right? So I would introduce myself, and I wouldn't just say, hi, I'm Nate Brady. I would say, hi, I'm Nate Brady, son of Richard Brady. And you would go, oh, or oh, based on who Richard Brady was, right? So, so what God is doing here is he says, look, I am who I am. And he's saying, look, Moses, I don't have a father. I didn't come from anyone. I'm eternal. My significance doesn't come from anyone. I do not depend on anyone. I am self-sufficient. I am complete, right? And so, and then we also see that he's self-sufficient and that the bush, I cannot speak English, the bush is not consumed, right? So that's going to be really important here in just a little bit. Remember that name, I am, all right? So we're running through the Jews' history here. Raises up Moses, brings them out of Egypt. God destroys Pharaoh, destroys the mightiest nation on earth at that time, and brings his people out, brings them to the Mount Sinai, gives them the law, brings them to the edge of the promised land. They rebel, right? 40 years in the desert until they're all dead with the exception of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, okay? So after 40 years, brings them back into the promised land again. Conquest begins. Everything looks like it's going well. Joshua is now the leader of the people of Israel. Everything looks good. Joshua dies, and we see this phrase that begins to pop up all over the place. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it just gets worse from there. The people of Israel were disobedient. They intermarried with the Canaanites that they were supposed to destroy. Started to worship their idols. And what happens? God brings in another nation to pick on them, if you will. Right? And so they begin to come in, raiding parties coming in, stealing their crops, stealing people, taking them away as slaves. And what do the people do? They cry out to God. And this begins a period of about 400 years of the people of Israel falling into sin, falling into idolatry. Opposition comes. They cry out to God, please deliver us. He raises up a judge, delivers them. Everything looks good. There's some external changes. And then what happens? Right back into sin, right back into idolatry. So for 400 years, it's just this vicious cycle over and over and over and over again until one day the light bulb comes on. And they go, you know what? The reason we're having all these problems is not because we're disobedient and hard-hearted and stiff-necked. No. It's because we don't have a king. All these other nations, the reason they're winning is because they have a king. If we had a king, this wouldn't happen. Let's get a king, right? So they get a king. His name's Saul. He has no heart for God. He's disobedient. God removes him and replaces him with David, right? David's a good king. He's the only man in the Bible that is said about him. He was a man after God's own heart. All right, so David brings the people back to God through worship, but ultimately he failed. He fell into sin. His son Solomon becomes king after him. Solomon was clinically insane. Did you know that? He married 700 women. So he's insane, all right? You thought I was being serious. No. Well, he probably was. He married 700 wives. He disobeyed God in just about every way he could possibly disobey God. And God took the kingdom from him, okay? And the kingdom was then divided. Civil war broke out after Solomon's death. Kingdom was divided. Israel and Judah, right? Israel had all wicked kings, and God brought in the Assyrians to take them into exile, okay? The kingdom of Judah, a little better. They had some righteous kings. Again, some external reforms, no real heart change. And eventually God brings in the Babylonians to take them into exile. Okay? So, then Persia comes in, takes over Babylon. Some of the Israelites are able to come back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. And then Alexander the Great conquers the Persian Empire. He dies. His four generals take over. Voila, you have Rome. Okay? So, all of that leading right up to this conversation right here between the Pharisees and Jesus, okay? And so that's important because that is contributing to what the Pharisees are doing and why they're doing it. So what the Pharisees were doing is they said, look, the reason why we've had all these problems, the reason why we've had all this opposition, all this suffering is because we were disobedient. We were not obedient to the law. So what we're going to do, we're going to put in all these reforms. We're going to have all the young Jewish boys under 13, they're going to memorize the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. We're going to build these synagogues all over Israel where the people will learn the law, obey the law, and we're going to put some laws on top of the law to make sure we don't even get close to breaking the law, right? Because what they thought and understood was, look, if we can obey the law, the Messiah will come, and he's going to take care of these Romans, get them out of here, we get our kingdom back, we get our land flowing with milk and honey back. The blessings come back. That's what we want, right? And so the Pharisees had been dealing with other quote-unquote messiahs, right? There were several men who came and said, look, I'm the Messiah. People raised up to follow them. They fought the Romans. Sometimes they won, sometimes they didn't. But always what happened is the Romans would come crashing down with their armies and crush them, and it would get worse. And so here you have the Pharisees, who are the rulers of the Jewish people, under the Roman rule, and they're trying to hold on to their territory, right? They want peace. They want control. They don't want anyone else coming in saying they're Messiah and stirring it up unless it's the real Messiah who who's going to destroy the Romans. So all of that leading up to what this conversation's having right here. Okay, it's happening. And so you see in the first part of chapter 8, it starts out nice, okay? It's cordial. They're asking some questions. And you even see at one point, it says that some of the in verse 30, it says that some of the Jews began to believe, right? And so it looks like things are going well until Jesus starts talking a different narrative than what the Pharisees want to hear. What they want to hear is, yes, these Romans are scoundrels, and it's time for them to go. And I'm the Son of God, and let's go get this done, right? That's what they want to hear. But what Jesus is saying is completely different. They get more aggressive. Jesus gets more direct. Let's go back to verse 48. Jesus answered him, or the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, the Samaritans were Jews who married with Canaanites and didn't care, right? So there were some Jews who married Canaanites, repented, divorced their wives, and repented, right? But the Samaritans said, no, we don't care. We like our Canaanite wives. We like our idols. We're going to do what we want to do. They even modified the law and created their own place to worship so they didn't have to go to the temple, right? And so if you're the Pharisees and you're trying to dot all your I's and cross all your T's and make sure everything's perfect so the Messiah will come, you don't like them because they're messing up your plan, right? And so the Pharisees hated the Samaritans. And so the most nasty thing they could say to Jesus was, "You're a Samaritan." And then they upgraded a little bit and said, "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon," right? And even their tone right here, "Are we not right in saying?" It's insulting, right? It's like they're talking to it. They're wanting to communicate that we feel like we're talking to a child right now, okay? So they're insulting Jesus. "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So Jesus has hit really close to home. He's about to jeopardize their control. He's about to jeopardize what they're trying to do, and they lash out. Jesus answered, 49, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." So Jesus keeps dropping these. We're going to see. He just keeps dropping these hints. And the further we get along in this passage, the more obvious the hints are that he is the Messiah, that he is God, okay? And the Pharisees aren't having it. Let's go to 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will," what? "He will never see death." That's good news. For you and for me, that's good news. For the Pharisees, it was a slap in the face. Because they didn't understand who was saying it. And I don't even think they wanted to understand who was saying it. "You will never see death." We're going to come back to that. Let's keep going. Verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon," right? So before it was just an insult. Now they're going, "Well, you just confirmed it. You are demon possessed. You are out of your mind. You just proved it. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died?" Impossibly the most perfect question in all of Scripture. Who do you make yourself out to be? And I just go, yes, that's awesome. Perfect question. You didn't mean it that way, but it was a perfect question. All right. And I almost, if you can just imagine for a second, okay, Scripture says that if we did not worship and we did not adore Christ, the Son of God, that the very rocks would cry out, okay? So do you ever imagine to go, are the rocks listening to us right now? And thinking that we're the dumbest people, and they're probably going, "He's dumb as a rock," right? What if the rocks were listening in this moment right here, and they know who Jesus is? What if you were an angel listening to this conversation right now, and you're zealous for God's glory, and you're listening as these Pharisees are insulting the sovereign God of all creation to his face and mocking him and saying, "Who in the world do you think you are?" And the rocks are just going, "Oh, can I tell him? Let me tell him who he is." And I can just almost imagine when they said that, all of creation just went, that's shocking. And it should shock us that they speak that way to the God of all creation. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the creator and sustainer of all the universe, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign ruler over all. And they want to know who he makes himself out to be. See how Jesus responds. Go to 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." I can almost imagine what Jesus wanted to do in that moment from what he just said. Why is he talking about glorifying himself? Because I think his flesh wanted to glorify himself in that moment. To go, you know what? Let me show you who I am. Scripture says he was tempted in all ways, the same as we are. And I think that's one of those ways. When he's insulted, he wants to go, you know what? Let me put you in your place and show you exactly who I am. You little squirt. Like a cockroach, right? And he says, look, no, I'm not here to glorify myself. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Again, another clue, right? He says, my Father glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. That's getting pretty direct, right? And I can only imagine that this phrase, a couple of the Pharisees kind of went, raise their eyebrows to go, what are you saying? All right, so let's keep going. Verse 55. But you have not known him. He's saying, you Pharisees, you Israelites say he is our God. And he says, but you have not known him. That's quite an indictment. That probably the most religious and holy men in all of Israel did not know God. Paul says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and according to the law, blameless in every way. Can you imagine that? Have you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Can you imagine following all of that and being perfect in it? That's what the Pharisees were doing. Matter of fact, they were more than perfect in following the law. And Jesus says, you don't know him. All of coming to church in the world is not enough if you don't know him. You can get up every morning at 4 a.m. and read your Bible for 3 hours, and if you don't know him, it's not enough. You can pastor a church for 30 years, and if you don't know him, it's not enough. You can be a missionary to Guatemala, and if you don't know him, it's not enough. The key is to know God. Not do the right things. To know God. American Christianity, we've done a very good job of making it very easy to be a Christian. It's actually very easy. Don't cuss, at least in moderation. Don't drink, in moderation. Don't beat your wife. Don't commit adultery. For some, depending on your flavor of Christianity, don't listen to that bad music, right? Down in Guatemala, it's don't get tattoos, right? So we say, well, look, if somebody comes to church, he gives in the offering every Sunday, he doesn't drink, he doesn't beat his wife, he's a good dad, he reads his Bible, he can contribute in a Bible study, you go, well, he's a good brother in Christ. But Jesus would say, do you know me? Because all of those things, all of those good things don't mean anything if you don't know him. And we're going to get into that a little more as we keep going. All right. 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So there's all kinds of debate over that verse right there. Did Abraham somehow see Jesus' day? Was he teleported into Jesus' day and see it there? Did he see it in a vision? Did he see it by faith? How did he see it? We're not going into that this morning. I think he saw it through faith. Maybe it was more.
Maybe not. I don't know. But the Jews sure don't like it. 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Right? So the Jews, the Pharisees are going, buddy, I don't know how good your math is, but that was 2,000 years ago. Or a couple, no, that was not 2,000. That was a couple hundred years ago. That was 400 or 500 years ago. That was more than that. Yeah, it was like 2,000 years ago. My math is really bad. It's not my strong point. So that was 2,000 years ago, right? And I can imagine the question surfacing in their mind again to go, who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? And Jesus drops the hammer on it right here. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, remember what name God revealed? The burning bush, what was it? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I kind of have this, I used to be a student pastor, right? So I still have a lot of that, I'm so pumped and awesome and all that kind of stuff still in my system. I just, when I read that, I just want to go, yes, awesome. And I can imagine the rocks doing it too, you know? To go, there it is, right there, yes, the great I am. The God, the sovereign Lord of all creation, just dropped it right there. Mic drop. Right? And the angels go nuts. And creation goes nuts. The Pharisees, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Want to kill him. They want to stone him. They want to kill him on the spot. We have to ask the question here. Why? What's behind that violent reaction of the Pharisees that they go, I want to kill him? We have to remember what the Pharisees were trying to accomplish, right? If we can be good enough, if we can be perfect enough, and if we can teach and train and instruct to the point that everyone else is good enough and perfect enough, we get our kingdom back. Right? That's what the Pharisees are after. And it's very easy for you and I to look at the Pharisees, to look at the people of Israel and go, man, they were dumb, right? I think we do it all the time. I know I do. Read the Old Testament and go, they're doing it again? Like, see, how many times before they figure this out, you know? It's very easy for us to judge, but we have to remember is we're all Pharisees. I had a friend, he was a pastor in Alabama, and he used to say, sheep, he said, the reason believers are called sheep is because sheep are stinky, dumb animals, right? And then he'd say, and I is one, right? So, Pharisees are dumb and stupid and ignorant and hard-headed and stiff-necked. And I is one, and so are you. Because we do the same thing. It's the same sin. Adam and Eve, what was their sin? They didn't submit to the kingdom that God wanted. They didn't submit to His will. They wanted their kingdom and their will. And here you have the Pharisees with the very person in front of them that they so long for and they're trying to get, and his will is not their will. And they want to kill him. Now, for you and I, killing God, killing Jesus, is not a physical option. He's not here right in front of us, but we rebel against him all the time. Every moment when we know what we should do, we know what God's word says, we know what is Christ-like, we know what is going to bring glory and honor to God, and we choose the opposite. It's the same sin. It's that same hard-hearted rebellion of going, I don't care what you want, God. This is my kingdom. Don't get in here and mess up my stuff. It's mine. We're all Pharisees. The Pharisees served God to get stuff. We ever fall into the trap of serving God to get stuff? The Pharisees wanted a kingdom that was temporary. They wanted pleasure and comfort that was temporary. And here's their Messiah wanting to give them so much more. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He wants to give them something eternal. Something that will never fail. Something that will never go away. He wants to give them eternal life. And more than eternal life, he wants to give them himself. One of my favorite questions to ask students when I did student ministry was, what is the greatest thing God can do for you? And usually the answers were all over the place to go, well, he can save me, or, you know, if you got a student that wasn't really solid, they'd say, well, he could keep me safe or healthy or give me a good job or, you know. I never had a student say, the greatest thing God can give me is himself. Because for the most of us, we serve God to get stuff. And we see it as the greatest thing God can give us is stuff. He can give us peace. He can give us healing. He can give us a promotion at work. He can give us health. He can give us a good marriage. He can give us healthy kids, obedient kids, better car, you name it. We fall into the same trap. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here? Are you here because you think if you come to church that it'll increase your chances of getting a promotion? Are you here because you think it might save your marriage? Are you here because you think it might keep your kids off drugs? Are you here because it'll make you feel better about what happened last night? Why are you here? Because we should be here for God. Because that's what God wants. He wants us here to give us himself, to reveal himself so that we can enjoy him forever. Amen? And I want that to be my motivation. I want to serve God, for no other reason than to go, God, I get you. I get you. You can take my life, you can take my health, you can take my family, you can take anything that I have that you want, as long as I get you. He has to be our greatest treasure. He has to be. Or otherwise, we're just like the Pharisees, resisting him, fighting him. Why does he want to give us himself? Timothy Keller said that looking at God is like looking at the sun. You cannot look at God and not be changed. He said, if you go outside in the morning and you stare at the sun and you watch the sun, you don't do anything else but just stare at the sun all day long and you watch it go up all the way over, all the way around, all the way down the other side, you will not go back in your house the same way you came out that morning. Right? At least you'll be blind. If you're me, you'll be burnt to a crisp and look like a piece of bacon. Right? You cannot look at the sun and not be changed. You also cannot look at God and not be changed. You cannot see God and not be changed. All throughout Scripture, we see God revealing himself to humankind. And there's two kinds of reactions. There are the people that look at him and reject, and harden their hearts, reject him and say, don't know him, don't care, and walk away. And there are the other people that see him and go, oh wow, my Lord and my God. He wants to give us himself because he knows that himself is the only thing that will change us, that will transform us. And we'll say, well, that sounds kind of selfish on God's side. Not really. What we get out of it's pretty good too. Right? Lasting joy. Pleasures. Psalms, I think it's Psalm 16, says there are joy and pleasure forevermore in his presence. I want that. Amen? Everything in this world is fleeting. I can get a new pair of shoes and go, oh, those are really sweet shoes, and then they get scratched. Oh. I can get a new cell phone, and it slows down and starts to glitch. Oh. I get a new car, and it gets scratched. Oh. Right? I get a wife, oh, she's awesome, she's beautiful. Oh, we're fighting. Oh. Right? I get a child, so happy. Oh, there's poopy diapers. Right? It's all fleeting. Everything of this world is fleeting. Money, pleasure, it doesn't last. God lasts. He is the only thing that we will have forever and we will never get tired of. The coolest thing for me about eternity and being with him, I love to open his word and study and find something new about God that I didn't know before. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever opened your Bible, you've been reading and studying through a passage, and all of a sudden the light bulb comes on and you go, oh, wow. Oh, that is awesome. I got to tell somebody. Have you ever experienced that? I hope you have. If you hadn't, open your Bible. All right? I get to do that for all of eternity. My God is infinite. So for all of eternity, I get to peel back another layer and go, oh, wow, you've got to be kidding me. Yes! And worship and worship and worship, and then peel back another layer and go, yes! This is stinking awesome! God, you're amazing! I get to feel that for all of eternity. I get to worship him for all of eternity and love him more and feel my heart on the edge of exploding because I love him so much for all of eternity. Amen? That's what we should be about. That's why we should be here this morning, is to get him, because we'll never lose it. And no one can take that away. Amen? Jim Elliot, there's a quote by Jim Elliot. It says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I cannot keep this world. I cannot keep my possessions. I cannot keep my family. I cannot keep my health. I cannot keep money, but I cannot lose him. Amen? For all of eternity. This past year has been probably one of the hardest years of my life, my wife's life. It has been rough, to say the least. Before we left for Guatemala, I preached through the book of Philippians, and I taught God's purpose in suffering. And we unpacked that and said, this is what God does in suffering, and he uses it to give us himself. And I taught it, I explained it, and it was glorious. But in the back of my mind, the whole time I'm teaching it, I'm going, if everything goes wrong in my life, can I actually rejoice? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I understand how that works. I understand why it's that way, and I understand what I get if I do that, but I don't know if I could actually do that. So this past year has been hard. It's been one of those years where we went to God's word, we went to worship, we went to fellowship with other believers, because if we didn't, we wouldn't make it. On one particular day, I was in the car with my wife and one of my daughters, and it had been an awful day, an awful day. And I turned on some hymns, because hymns are awesome, and it starts talking about my God, who he is, and how it is well with my soul. And on possibly one of the worst days of my life, I'm singing and crying and smiling and rejoicing about who my God is and how amazing he is. Amen? Because I have him. Because he is my treasure. Not my comfort. Not my family. Not my reputation. But he is my treasure and he is my joy and he is my portion. And I want that. I want more of that. And that is not to say that Nate Brady has arrived and I've got this thing nailed and I'm never again going to fall into the trap of wanting stuff, because I do every day and every moment. And it is a constant struggle to go, God, I want you for you, not you for stuff. I don't want to be the Pharisees who resist and reject their Savior because he doesn't give them what they want. Why are you here? Are you here for stuff? Or are you here for him? And I pray that you're here for him. So two questions, then we'll close. How do you know if you're after him for him? Number one, if you're after God for God, if your ultimate treasure is God, you will thirst for his word. You will thirst for his word. I hear people when they say, oh, this is your guidebook for life. God has given you this book to give you the answers to your problems. No. He did not give me this book to give me the answers to all my problems, unless the answer to all my problems is Jesus Christ. He gave me this book to reveal himself to me. All 66 books to reveal himself to me, his character, every little thing about himself, so that I will look at it and read it and study it and meditate on it and consume it and know him. Amen? That sustains. That gives joy. That gives life abundantly. Amen? Are y'all still awake? Okay. Sí. Qué bueno, qué bueno. All right. Number two. First is, I'm going to thirst for his word. Number two, I will actively give up the things of this world with joy. I will actively give up the things of this world with joy. If he is my ultimate treasure, house, car, job, my life, whatever you want, it's yours. Because in the end, I get him. Amen? What is my life? Nothing. Scripture says it's a vapor. Here one second, gone the next. But at the end of it, if I am faithful to the end, if he is my treasure, I get him for all of eternity. And that is no vapor. Amen? In comparison to gaining him, if he is my treasure, I will know if he is my treasure because I will give up the things of this world with joy. Not give up the things of this world. I'll give them up with joy. Amen? I used to use the example of a child when a friend comes over, right? And he asks if you can come over and spend the night, right? And you go ask your mom, hey, Mom, can I go over to John's house for dinner and spend the night tonight? And mom says what? No. Right? How do I? I'm not giving that up with joy, right? A lot of times we as believers, we give up things, but it's not with joy. Special missions offering? I want that 20, but I'm going to be a bad Christian. No, okay, there you go. Where's the joy? Stay in a job that doesn't pay quite as well because that's where God wants you to be and that's where he's using you? Oh, okay. Is there joy in it? Sell your house, move into a smaller house so you can give more money to the kingdom? Is there joy in it? Give up your what people possibly might think of you and go across the street and share the gospel with your neighbor? How do you go across the street? Or with joy? If he is your ultimate treasure, you will give up the things of this world with joy. Number three. Jesus says this himself here in this passage. You will be obedient to his word. If he is your ultimate treasure, you will be obedient to his word. When we are not obedient to his word, it's because he's not our ultimate treasure. We are. When I say, God, I know what you want from me right now, but I really want this right now. So I want what I want. Sorry, next time. That's because I'm my ultimate treasure. It's because I value myself and my comfort and my happiness and my pleasure more than I value God. If I value him above all else, I will be obedient to his word. Second question. So if that's the case, if the goal for you and for me is to see him as our ultimate treasure and pursue him above all else and enjoy him above all else, how do we do that? How do we pursue him? Because what I don't want to do is just come in here and go, hey, we should all be pursuing God and he should be our ultimate treasure and we should all treasure him. Awesome, let's go have lunch. And we all leave knowing that he should be our ultimate treasure and that we should pursue him, but we leave going, yeah, but what does that look like? So here's three things. How do you pursue him so that he will continue as your treasure or become your treasure? Because I'm well aware that for the majority of us in this room, most of the time he's not our ultimate treasure. I'm speaking of myself as well. He's not my ultimate treasure many times. the days that he is my ultimate treasure, oh, those are good days. Those are awesome days. Amen? I want that to be every day. So how do we do that? How do we pursue him? Number one, y'all are all going to roll your eyes and groan at this one, unless your name's Wes Durham. Prayer. Prayer. I don't know about you. Prayer for me is hard. I'm a blunt kind of guy, right? Like I can get up here in front of you guys and talk all day long. But when I talk to God, it's like, all right, so got my checklist here. I'm thankful for this. Thank you for this. Thank you. You are so awesome in this, by the way. And your character here, I love it. And you showed up in your word this morning, and that was super cool. Thank you for that. And I need this and this. All right, cool. We're done, right? So prayer. We pursue him through prayer. And I love what Matt Chandler said about this. He said, look, if you can't pray, find someone who can and go pray with them. If prayer is a struggle for you, go hang out with Wes and just go, Wes, let's get together and pray. I want to pray like Wes. Amen? I want that kind of prayer life. We pursue God through prayer. If I never talk to my wife, am I pursuing her? No. And if all I ever do with my wife is to go, hey, cool, you did a good job on this, and this was cool, and I need this from you, and this from you, and yeah, if you could do this too, that would be cool. Thanks. Do I have any kind of a relationship with my wife whatsoever? No, none. But we do that with God. We approach prayer that way and say, I need this from you, this from you. You did a good job on this, by the way, and all right, cool, we're done here. If we even do that, right? Prayer. Pursue it through prayer. There's an excellent book. I don't remember the author right now. John, you might be able to tell me. Praying Scripture. John, who wrote that? Don Whitney. Yes, thank you. Don Whitney. It's an excellent book. It's called Praying Scripture. Walks you through what it's like to just take a passage of Scripture, start in the Psalms, and just pray it. We'll blow the top off your prayer life if you've never done it before. Recommend it. Highly recommend it. Number two, first one's prayer. How do we pursue him? Prayer. Number two, devour his word. Devour his word. It takes work to devour his word. I can't devour his word in a 3-minute devotional. I can't do it. We have lowered the bar so low in what it means to be a Christian that now if you read a 3-minute devotional once a day, you're a rock star. We need to be students of his word, memorizing it, studying it. And if you don't know how to study it, find someone who does. Again, if you're bad at studying God's word, find someone who's awesome at it and go, teach me. I want to know how. When I was a kid, I had a comic book Bible, wore that thing out. I had pages hanging out of it everywhere. It was a comic book. So then I would just take and I upgraded, right? So I got a real Bible and I would read all the cool stories in the Old Testament. And then I would read the New Testament. But it got to the point where I was just reading it. I would open it and go, yeah, no, that's not anything. No, that's no good. Oh, that's kind of cool. Yeah, okay, cool. I didn't know how to study it. And it wasn't until I learned how to study it and interpret it and apply it to my life that I began to love his word. Devour his word. Number three, prove him to be true by your actions. This is the last one, and it's very important. If I say, I trust this floor down here to support my weight, but I refuse to jump off this and land, I don't really trust it, do I? If I say that my God is all that I need, but yet when tragedy strikes or trial strikes or just a stressful day strikes, the first place I go is to call a friend or to go do something to de-stress. Do I really trust him as enough for me? When I'm in the midst of trial and tribulation, or hey, how about this? When I know I need to get up and spend time in his word, but I'm tired. And I know that he is enough for me. Even when my body is beyond exhausted, I know he's enough for me to sustain me and keep me going. But I go, oh, 15 minutes more would be so much better. And I choose the 15 minutes. Do I really trust him as enough to sustain me? No, I don't. If I say that he is sovereign and he is my protector, but yet I let fear keep me from sharing the gospel with someone, or I let fear keep me from getting out of my comfort zone, do I really trust him? No, I don't trust him. Prove him to be true by your actions. If you say he's good, prove it. Do something where he has to show up. If you say he's enough to sustain you, prove it. Because if you say, my God is my treasure, he's enough to sustain me, and he is my joy, and he is so good, but you never opened this, it's a lie. Just being honest, it's a lie. And I spent the majority of my life living that lie, saying all the right things and doing nothing. If you want God to show up in a big way in your life, you want to know him like you've never known him before, take all the things you know here and put them here and act on them. Amen? You will grow like you've never grown before. And if you've done that, if you've taken what God has taught you here and you moved it to here and you've stepped out of your comfort zone and you've done things for God and you've made sacrifices for God because you know he's true and you're going to walk in faith in that, you know you've seen him show up and you know how you've grown. I have. So the challenge for us this morning. Our default setting is Pharisee. Our default setting is we all serve God for stuff. But what God wants is that we serve him for him. He is our ultimate treasure. We value him above anything else, that we are students of his word. We spend time with him in prayer. And not only do we say the right things and do the right things, we act on those things. If he's enough, prove him to be enough. One of the things that, overall, it has been awesome to be back in the States. This is the first time we've been back as a family in over 3 years. And for those over 3 years, I really wasn't ready to come back. I didn't really want to come back and spend time. I had stuff to do, right? Well, this time was different. I was tired. I wanted to come back. And the thing that struck me was seeing how much our culture places so much time and effort and money on stuff. I sat in Vibe multiple times working on this sermon. You can learn all kinds of stuff about E-Town. You sit in Vibe and just listen. So if you were in there, I heard what you said. Just know that. But I listened to the conversations. And the conversations, with the exception of one, there was two ladies in there who said and talked about God and how he was proving himself to be true in their lives. And I went, yes, yes, that's the kind of conversations that need to be happening. But apart from that, the conversations were about gossip, were about, oh, I love your purse. Where'd you get your purse? I love that one. I had one like this, but it was Vera Bradley and it didn't have enough pockets. And then I got this one and for 45 minutes talking about purses. And I'm going, what if you used that time to talk about God and who he is? And what he's done in your life, and what you're reading in Scripture, how would that transform your life in this church, in this town? Or it was, I like my truck, but I'm thinking about getting a new one. Yeah, we just changed cable providers. I'm really done with AT&T. So much effort and focus on stuff. Distractions, all of it. I'm in Guatemala, I have different distractions. I don't have AT&T, and I can't change my cable provider. And I'm happy with my current truck. But I have different distractions. How are we going to get this done? When's this going to happen? What's it going to cost? Okay, who's going there? What vehicle they're going to use? Okay, how are we going to do this? Oh, we need to go do this. This is going on. What are we going to do here? It's distractions. It's all distractions. And it's so easy to let all those things dominate my time, my fellowship with my wife, my fellowship with other believers, my conversations with my kids. It's so easy to get sucked into that. So my challenge to you this morning 2018, it's here. All the self-helps, all the diets won't do you any good. Gym memberships, and you can still go get a gym membership to Planet Fitness. John will appreciate it. But it won't do you any good. It will not produce any lasting, eternal change in your life. However, if you're going to make a New Year's resolution for 2018, make it to pursue God and have Him be your ultimate treasure. Amen? You will never regret it. And that will be time that is not wasted. Amen? Let's pray.